It is time for us to begin. So good to see all of you this morning. Good to see these girls and some of you that I haven't seen in quite a little while. And so glad that you're here to participate with us in our Bible class, period. In our study this morning, I want you to feel real privileged because of the time frame that you're here. We're studying some material in the book of Acts. Not like you haven't studied this before. But we're going to be doing a little bit a study that fits in between Acts 19 and Acts 20. One of the things that we have noted from time to time is that often we must rely upon the writings of the Apostle Paul and others in the epistles to fill in information that is on the timeline of the book of Acts. One of the things repeatedly noted is that the book of Acts serves as a skeleton or an outline of the first 30 years of the Lord's church, the preaching of the apostles under the commission to go preach the gospel to every creature. And so the book of Acts records the history of them doing that. And interestingly enough, when we begin to read in the epistles, we see specific information written to churches, specific information written to individuals that is helpful to fill in this outline that we find in the book of Acts as it's recorded by Luke. And that's some of the material that we're going to be talking about in our study this morning. Now, another note on that by way of introducing our study this morning is that we have suggested that to supplement the book of Acts with material from the epistles, of course, what epistle would be fitting in our study of Acts chapter 19? What place are we studying about in Acts chapter 19? Ephesus. Yes, we're studying about Ephesus. And, of course, that just automatically flags what New Testament book, or should I say books? All right, Ephesians, 1 Corinthians, and the opening of the book of Revelation, as we look at Revelation chapter 2, and that short letter that's written to the church in Ephesus. And so we want to use that as what I call source information in our study of this material. Now, most of you have been here throughout the study of the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. One of the things that I wanted to note with you is that in this segment of our study of Acts chapter 19 and 20, we see that in Acts chapter 19, the historical account of Paul's work in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, we see that Paul has left and returns to the city of Miletus, where he then meets with the Ephesian elders in that city. He's not meeting with the whole church, nor does he go to Ephesus. But he's in a hurry, if we may use that expression, to get to the city of Jerusalem so that he might distribute the funds that have been collected for the needy saints in Jerusalem. Now, we've alluded to that in two or three studies, and we may allude to that more this morning. But he's not meeting with the whole church, and neither does he go to Ephesus. He meets with the elders. And the significance of that is seen in some of the things that he says to them in Acts chapter 20. Now, you know that when we get to Acts chapter 20, I don't necessarily intend to reiterate everything that we've said at this point. But some of the things we're going to pull from Acts 20 into our study of Acts 19. We're going to look at the question sheets later. So be sure you work on those. And if you don't have lesson sheets for Acts 19, they're on the front up here. Also for Acts chapter 20, they're on the front up here. And if you'll raise your hand in just a minute, Jared will be happy to pass those out to you in a little bit. Well, let's look for just a moment at this map. We've noted that the Apostle Paul has traveled, and I guess this map would be easier for you to see if I did that. We looked at this map and noted that Paul is on what preaching tour? The third one sent out by the brethren in Antioch. Now, we know that he has been to Ephesus, but the question that the Ephesians have asked is, will you stay? Well, he could not do that. But we know that here on this third journey, he comes back and he spends a good bit of time. How much time in Ephesus?
2 years, 3 months, and a while.
2 years, 3 months, and a while. That's a very good way to put that. So we've got perhaps 3 years in that. I think that's the number that's used in the 20th chapter. But yes, 2 years and plus. And so we see that. But he spends a good bit of time in Ephesus writing, and this is very important on our timeline, writing the epistle to the church in Corinth from Ephesus. Now, we've talked about how we know that and statements that are made in the book of 1 Corinthians. He did not remain in Ephesus, however. He traveled on up to Troas. What's his hurry? We see that he's coming through here to Corinth. Having written this 1 Corinthian letter, what's his hurry to get to Corinth?
Find out how it was received.
Yes. Is he a bit concerned about it? To say the least. Yes, he's very much concerned about it. And in fact, if we're going to be looking at some other accounts, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, and note his extreme concern about how that 1 Corinthian letter has taken. Now, in the sermon period this morning, we're going to be talking about the 1 Corinthian letter. So we'll hold our thoughts on some of that till just a little bit later. But we note that when he went to Troas, he was anxious to find Titus, and he did not find Titus. Where does he go next? He goes on up into Macedonia on his way to Corinth, where somewhere up here he meets up with Titus. And we can read about that, and we're going to, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We want to note that. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Does Titus have a good report or a bad report? A very good report. Yes, a very good report. Now, granted that the apostle had been rather rough with them in that 1 Corinthian letter. There were many things that were wrong and many things very pointedly addressed. But Paul finds out from Titus that it's their desire to be with Paul. They look forward to his coming, and that all is, for the most part, very well. Now, we're going to look at that in just a moment. But in this discussion, we want to fill in some blanks. But before we do, there's some other things I want to kind of paraphrase for you regarding what Paul preached when he was in Ephesus. Give just some brief attention to this, and we'll pass on beyond this. Paul preached, if you'll look at Acts 19, verse 8, things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, the reason why I have that on the board is I want you to see that this becomes a consistent sermon that has been preached from the beginning. Preaching concerning the kingdom of God. When Jesus was speaking to the apostles before he ascended, what was he talking with them about in Acts chapter 1? Beginning about verse 3 or 4 of Acts chapter 1.
They ask, are you now going to restore the kingdom?
All right, that's in chapter 1, verse 6 and through verse 8. But backing up a little further, this 40-day period after the resurrection, what's Jesus preaching to the apostles? Acts 1, about verse 4, I believe it is. Or is it verse 3? Let me look. It is verse 3. He has proved who he is in that he has been raised from the dead. He's with them for the space of 40 days, speaking things concerning the kingdom of God. Speaking things concerning the kingdom of God. What has been the theme of Jesus preaching since he began preaching?
Repent.
Yes.
The kingdom of God is in.
That's right. And that was the message of John. Should it surprise us then that as he has spent his lifetime preaching this message, or the 3.5 years of his preaching, what we will call preaching life, he's been prepping the apostles for the coming of his kingdom. And then according to Luke's account, keeping in mind that Luke is the writer of the book of Acts, as we look at the closing remarks of Jesus to the apostles recorded in the last chapter of the book of Luke, Jesus said that all things that were spoken by Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me must come to pass. Well, what had these Old Testament prophets said? They were prophesying that he's coming, he's going to establish a kingdom that will last forever. When he spoke with the apostles during his earthly ministry, before he was crucified, he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And he said unto Peter in the following verses, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom." What is it that was given to Peter? The keys of the kingdom. I heard that coming. What did that represent?
The gospel.
That's right. I'm going to give you the means of entrance into the kingdom. Now that message is going to begin to be preached in Jerusalem. This is Luke 24, beginning in verse 44 through verse 47. And you'll begin to preach that message when the Spirit comes upon you, or you receive power, as he says in Mark 9, verse 1. The kingdom would come. Now, here's our question. In Acts chapter 2, what is it that Peter is preaching? What's the message? The message of repentance and remission of sins. Simple, isn't it? That's what the Lord told them to preach. Preach the message of repentance and remission of sins. When he convicted those Jews that Jesus is the Christ, they said, "What shall we do?" And what did he tell them? Come on, guys. Everybody in here knows this. That's right. For the remission of your sins. And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and the Lord added them to something. What did they become a part of?
His church.
His church slash the kingdom. The kingdom is now established. Is it surprising then that as we continue to study in the book of Acts, we read people preaching about the kingdom? No, not surprising at all. When Philip came down to the city of Samaria in Acts chapter 8, he preached Christ and he preached the kingdom of God. And how did they respond to that? They were baptized, both men and women. Even old Simon, remember Simon? He also believed, and being baptized, beheld the signs that Philip did. He himself was amazed. Well, what is it that Simon has seen? He's seen evidence of the existence of the kingdom. He's seen miracles that Philip has performed. Because here's a man that is preaching the message of God, that the kingdom has come, and now he's learned how to be a part of it. Now in Acts chapter 19, if you drop down to verse 20, Acts chapter 19, in verse 20, the text tells us that he's preaching the Word of God. Acts 19, verse 20. Now, I want to know, maybe I'm looking for something here that maybe don't exist, but I want to see some excitement about this. This is a fabulous thing that's taking place here in the book of Acts. We're reading history as it unfolds, and Paul's work in Ephesus. It says in verse 20, "So mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed." While the gospel is being preached in this wicked city of Ephesus, to the extent that it has become quite a problem to folks like Demetrius and the makers of the little silver shrines, remember? Because now their trade is going. And what we see is that as Paul is speaking with the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 21, this is a powerful passage, by the way. Paul is preaching repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking to those Ephesian elders, rehearsing the work that he did in Ephesus. And he's telling them, "This is what I preached, and I preached it to both Jews and Gentiles." What's that tell us? Same message, preached to Jews and Gentiles. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Why was that so crucial for the Jew? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. What was the position of the Jew? Well, let's just suppose that you're a good Jew in the city of Ephesus, and here comes somebody trying to teach you that Jesus is the Lord. He's the Christ. Has that been your belief all along? Well, no. What do you believe about who Jesus is? He's an imposter. He's not the Messiah. And here comes this man that's performing miracles, and he's telling you, you need to repent. You need to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And they did. They did. Now, what about the Gentiles? What did they believe?
In nothing but themselves.
Well, basically so. But what caused this big outcry in Ephesus, led by Demetrius, the silversmith?
Money and...
All right. Money and Diana. So we've got the background of idolatry. So to the Gentile, you need to repent and believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Same message. That there are no gods made with hands. Now we've talked about this before as we studied from Acts 17. When Paul came into the city of Athens, that God is not worshipped with men's hands. He doesn't live in these temples that you've built. And we cited the Old Testament illustration of Isaiah, of the man who stands at the forge and he makes an axe. He goes to the woods and he cuts down the tree, and from the tree he builds a fire, he cooks his food, and with the same axe he carves out an image and bows down before it and worships it from the same tree that he cut down to use for his cooking wood. Now, do you see anything wrong with that? Now, that's the kind of thing that he's finding in these cities like Athens and Ephesus and Corinth, as we've studied in Acts chapter 18. Now, in Acts chapter 20, we want to notice this expression, that Paul, when he reviews his work among these Ephesian elders, he said, I didn't fail to teach you anything you needed to know. I taught you publicly and from house to house. What's that mean? He only stood on the street corner and preached to a large crowd, or was he busy going to people's homes and talking to them about the gospel?
He taught everywhere he could.
Everywhere that he could find an audience. Sometimes that means going into somebody's house, sat down across the kitchen table, and let's open our Bibles and see what God's Word has to say. Now that's the message. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He was preaching the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God, as we can see in the 20th chapter. And he was preaching all of it. Again, you'll notice in the 20th chapter that he preached unto them the whole counsel of God. Now, toward the end of Paul's discussion with those Ephesian elders, he said, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. The word of God will do that. Now what they were doing, it won't do that, you see. What the Jew was doing in his allegiance, he thought, to Moses and the prophets, it wouldn't do that. What the Gentile was doing in their allegiance to the goddess Diana, why, it wouldn't do that. But the Word of God will. The Word of God will do that. And so Paul departed from them. We'll study more about that when we get to that text. Something we want to note is the results of the preaching of the gospel in Ephesus. In the beginning of the 19th chapter, we've talked about Paul's work with the disciples of John, those who have been baptized under John's baptism. And he taught them to be obedient to the baptism of the commission of Jesus in Mark's account, Luke's account, and Matthew's account. And how did they respond to it? Again, in verse 18 and following, chapter 19, they burned their books of magic, witchcraft, piled them up, burned them, and the price was found to be 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, these last two points that I have on this chart, I want you to especially take note of. This is not necessarily just history. This is factual information that you need to know, because you're going to be talking to somebody who's going to quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and tell you that There's not a single solitary thing that you need to do. You just need to pray the sinner's prayer. In fact, I saw this Friday night at a restaurant. Went into the restroom and there was a sign that was over the mirror in the restroom. Just accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and you'll be saved. Well, somebody put that in there. That's not so. Bible don't teach that. But that proposition was based on Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. And you need to look at that. In Ephesians 2, we mentioned that the book of Ephesians is information about what Paul did in Ephesus. But in Ephesians 2, look at your Bible. He said, "For by grace have ye been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory." Now, have any of you ever heard anybody quote these verses and say that salvation is wholly by grace? God did that. He did everything that needs to be done. Not anything on your part needs to be done, because we're not saved by any works that you could possibly do. Now, friend, that's just not even a 42nd cousin of what this passage is teaching. It is true that you are not saved by any works of your own origin. You can't tell God, "I'll do this, this, and this, and you'll save me." No, you can't do that. But the key to understanding this passage is to see that there are works that are not of your origin. There are works that God has commanded of you. And if you'll just keep reading in this very text, the very next verse explains that. In verse 10 he said, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk," or that we should walk in them. Isn't that simple? You walk in works. Good works. What are they? The ones that God afore prepared that you should walk in. That means they didn't originate with you. Now, if you want to know what the Ephesians did in order that they might be saved by grace through faith, wouldn't it be helpful for us to just read what they did? Well, if they were saved by grace through faith, and we can see the account of what they did, wouldn't it be helpful to us then to do what they did, that we might be saved by grace through faith? Well, just turn the page back to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, and look beginning in verse 13. Now, this context of Ephesians 1 is just fascinating to me, because he begins in verse 3 by telling them that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is found where? In Christ. It's in that relationship. There's not any single solitary blessing that God has bestowed that's spiritual in nature that's not found in that relationship. It's in Christ. Now, I want to suggest this to you. Perhaps you've been or feel like you've bounced up against a wall when you are trying to discuss the Scriptures with somebody and you show them, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And they say, "Yeah, but it doesn't say that he that is baptized not shall be damned. It says he that believeth not shall be damned. Therefore, baptism has nothing to do with salvation." And you say, "Well, okay." And we go to other passages and we show numerous passages where baptism is commanded, and the response seems to be the same. "Oh, we're justified by grace, not by works. We're not saved by anything that would..." So that excludes baptism. It doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. I want to suggest another approach. It should be befitting to simply offer the commands. Here's what the Lord said, therefore that's what you do. But another approach that I want to suggest to you is to show where the blessings are found. If they're spiritual in nature, they're found in Christ. Now, you can't help but see that. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says that's where they're all found, in Christ. Now, if you just keep reading in Ephesians chapter 1, as you drop down to about verse 7, you'll learn that redemption, forgiveness, is found in Christ. Now, let's just suppose that you're not in Christ. Do you enjoy forgiveness of your sins? If you're not in Christ, do you have forgiveness of sins? No. Are you redeemed by the blood of Christ if you're not where redemption is to be found? No, you're not in Christ. You're not redeemed. You're not forgiven. What does that then mean? You're lost, because that's what sin does. Sin separates you from God. If you want redemption, if you want salvation, if you want forgiveness, then you must be in Christ, because that's where those things are found. Now, talk about the Ephesians. Let's see what they did. Drop down in chapter 1 to verse 13. In verse 13 it says, in whom, there's your relationship, in Christ, in whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, much to be said about the latter part of that verse and on into verse 14. But I want to call your attention to their relationship to this salvation. In whom you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. What did you have to do with it? Is it enough just to hear it? No, no. Not enough. What else must you do with it? You must believe it. That's right. Now, what we've studied about the Ephesians back over in chapter 19 in verses 4 and 5, when Paul came into the city of Ephesus and he found some that were disciples of John, what was his very first question? Have you received the Holy Spirit? Well, we don't even know whether the Holy Spirit's been given. Well, then into what were you baptized? Isn't that simple? Well, we were baptized with John's baptism. Paul immediately concludes, well, you're not in Christ. You've not been baptized into Christ. And what did he do? He taught them the word of God, and this passage tells us they believed it. And what else did they do? They were baptized. And you want to know what the Ephesians did to be saved by grace? Through faith, they heard the word. They believed it, and they obeyed it. And you want to tell me there's not anything to be done? Why, the very passage that teaches salvation by grace through faith, when we go back and look at the history, teaches us just exactly what the Ephesians did. They heard the word of God, they believed it, and they were baptized. That's how they were saved by grace through faith. You see, it wasn't something that they invented, but they simply submitted to the works of God that He had afore prepared before time ever began. Now, isn't that simple? So you've got the commandments, and you've got the illustration of the Ephesians. Yes, Brandon?
Well, I'm jumping ahead of you here.
Yep. Now, go ahead.
Being in Christ, that if we're not in Christ, we're lost. Where are we told how to we get into Christ?
Several. Romans 2 or Romans 6, beginning in verse 3, right. We're baptized into His death. Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27, we're baptized into Christ.
Like a fellow one time debating someone, and he said, here's two verses that tell you how to get into Christ. Yeah. And he said, show me, I'm going to put it up here on the board, show me a verse where it shows any other way.
Yeah.
And at the end of the debate, the guy had no other verse to put up.
No, there isn't any.
There isn't any.
No, there isn't any. That's how you get into Christ. That's why this is so important, to see what Paul preached to the Ephesians, to see how they received it. Were they saved by grace through faith? Yes. Not of works, not of their own works, but works that God had afore prepared. Ephesians 2, verse 10. Now, let's notice that. How did Paul go to the city of Ephesus? This is just a brief review. The church in Antioch sent them. And that's what we do when we send a preacher or help send a preacher to another place. The church in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas. The church in Antioch sent Paul and Silas. Sent them out on these preaching tours. That's how they were able to do that and to go and preach publicly and from house to house. And we see that a church of strong conviction must depend upon their relationship to the gospel. In Acts chapter 19, again, and as we've noted in these other passages, this is what they did. You also believe. Now, evidence of the Ephesian church being a strong church, at least at one point. Let's go back now to the book of Revelation. You know, the book of Revelation is a very interesting book. It's unique in its presentation in the New Testament. It's not unique necessarily to the Word of God, because we see some examples in the Old Testament. But it's unique in the New Testament because we see symbolic language used. But you don't have to understand symbolic language. It's really not used in Ephesians chapter, or in Revelation chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works, and thy toil and patience, and that thou canst not bear evil men, and didst try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and didst find them false. And thou hast patience, and didst bear for my name's sake, and hast not grown weary. But I have this against thee, that thou didst leave thy first love. Remember therefore whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I come to thee and will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, to him will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Church in Ephesus had good qualities? Yes. Church in Ephesus have a problem? Yes. What was their problem? That's when you talk. They left their first love. What's that mean?
They drifted away.
They drifted away. Where's their zeal? Their enthusiasm? We see evidence of that in Acts 19 and Acts 20. When they brought their books together and burned them, piled them, and the price was 50,000 pieces of silver, so mightily grew the word of God, it says, and prevailed.
Well, whatever even your first love is, we know that in the following words there, where he says, repent, you know, remember therefore from where you fall, repent, and do the works. That you did at first, that leaving your first love has to do with not actually doing something that you used to do.
That's right.
It's more than, you know, it's more than just, well, they didn't have a good attitude about things. You know, there were things that they used to do that they're not doing it.
They're letting things slip.
And they need to start doing those acts of
worship
again.
That's right.
It's not just, again, to get a feeling back.
No. No, it's evidenced in what you do. And they're not doing it like they once were. Now, notice some of the things that they did do. They had tried and proved teachers to be false teachers, but something's woefully lacking. They're not doing what they should have been. Now, when you look at the character of this church, we know that they were, at least from the beginning, diligent in teaching. When Paul separated the disciples into the school of Tyrannus, they met with him for 2 years. They had a 2-year class, if you please. And he taught them publicly and from house to house. They were not blind followers of the blind. They're willing to investigate, as we see in Revelation 2. And they did not tolerate those who practiced sin and those who taught error. The text tells us they hated the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, you look at that, I say, well, that's a real good start. When you look at the text of Acts chapter 20, as Paul is meeting with these Ephesian elders, look at these verses, verse 37 through 38. James, would you read that for me, please? Speaking to these Ephesian elders, just observe the closeness of the relationship that they had.
And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the word which he had spoken, that they should behold his face no more, and they brought him on his way into the ship.
All right, it's bad situation, isn't it? Paul said, we're not going to be together anymore. And so everybody hugs and cries, and they're tore up. Well, does that indicate a closeness of their relationship? Oh, very much so. Very much so. We've seen in Revelation 2 that they were faithful and steadfast, not only in faith, but in their works and service. They've endured persecution and hardship for the Lord's sake, and they've done so patiently. We read that. Now, when you look at these qualities of the Ephesian church, you stand back and marvel and say, wow, that's a good sound church, isn't it? Yeah. But they'd left their first love. Not a good sound church anymore, is it? Unless you repent, I will remove your candlestick. What's that mean? You know of any churches that would fit the scenario of the Ephesian church? Where it started out great guns, great zeal and enthusiasm, just doing all kinds of things in service to the Lord. And now you can't hardly recognize them, that they are a church that belongs to Christ. Teaching is weak. Works almost non-existent. What's happened?
And he'll die out.
Yeah, and what did the Lord do? Eventually will do. Take the candlestick out of its place. You won't be there anymore. Now that's interesting to me how that develops. Notice, if you will, in Acts 19. It tells us that all Asia heard the word of the Lord. Yes, while Paul was there, what's taking place in this 2-3 year period of time? Not just Paul going here and here and here and here, but folks are coming in and out, and they're teaching so that the gospel spread throughout all of Asia. You see, there are churches in other places as a result of what they're doing. But it doesn't appear by the time we get to Revelation 2 that they're doing that kind of thing anymore. You see, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Things are not like they were. Love becomes a motivating factor, as you talked about, to do, to act, to carry things out. And we can read in 1 Timothy 3 of some who practiced a form of godliness, but they had denied the faith thereof. Is it possible for us to come together like this and open our Bibles and sit quietly and listen to the scriptures be read and studied and go home and think, I'm a good Christian, when in fact we have practiced a form of godliness, but we have denied the faith? Well, we're going to talk some more about that a little bit later. I have this against you. You see, one thing can be the most important thing. I have this against you. I was talking with Emma this morning. As some of you know, I kind of like pocket watches, and Emma was looking at my pocket watch. I was showing Beth a particular pocket watch that used to belong to my grandfather. It's really old, and I was winding it so that it would run for a while. And Beth had commented to Emma, yeah, you have to wind those watches. See, any more folks, especially little ones, don't know anything about winding a watch. And I used to use the illustration of a mainspring in a watch, because there's one thing that frequently happened to old watches. The mainspring would break, and it doesn't matter how good all the little cogs and the wheels and the little jewels and all that, it doesn't matter how good all that is, if that mainspring breaks, what's happened to your watch? It won't ever run till you replace the mainspring. One thing. Now here's what's happened to the church in Ephesus. I have this against you. Unless this is corrected, you see, you won't get well. You'll die. And that's just what it is. And what we want to know in this is, he exhorts the elders. Here you have a responsibility. Backing up to verse 28, he said, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departing, things are not going to be good. He said, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. You see, teaching perverse things. Now, this is the way it is. So here are a number of admonitions that are given to them. And I would encourage you to read chapter 4, 5, and 6 of the book of Ephesians, because those are the practical application portions of the book of Ephesians. Repent and do the first works. Now, I want that to go away, and I want you to turn back. Yes, ma'am. I don't want that to go away. Let's be sure we put that back for just a moment. Right there.
I have a problem when you have Acts 20-30.
Yeah. I said, let's go back to 28. That's incorrect.
Oh, it's 20.
It's 28 through 30 through 31. That's 28 through 31. Yeah, that's where that is. Yeah, got to go back to verse 28. Yeah, 38 through 31, don't get it. Okay? Yes.
Real quick here, You talked about churches, I guess, growing weaker. It comes from a couple of different, I guess, prongs, and we may be able to think of other ways of characterizing this. But one is not keeping the genuine love for the truth strong. But the other is not, because they don't have that love for the truth continuing, they no longer have the desire to actually want to have their toes stepped on.
True.
If we don't challenge one another, we'll all become a mutual admiration society.
That's right. That's right. We'll pat ourselves on the back and say, look at what a good boy I am.
And that, I think, is what Paul's talking about in Timothy, about individuals wanting to have speakers that will tickle their ears.
Yeah. Oh, yes.
Don't tell me what I'm doing is wrong. I don't want to hear that. I want to leave here feeling good about myself.
That's right. Now, being as you've introduced Timothy, let's throw this in the pot while we're thinking about it. Where was Timothy when Paul wrote that to him?
He was in Ephesus.
Yes, he was. And he told Timothy, in Ephesus, you preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine.
And he had told the Ephesian elders some of their own ranks would come.
Yeah.
And I think that may have been what Paul was repeating.
Yes. Yes. Now, does that get your attention with the urgency of this? All this that we're talking about is in Ephesus, where Paul was, 19 and 20.
And whether you want to make Revelation an early date or a late date, you're still only talking about a short period of time.
Oh, yes.
If you want to accept the commonly accepted idea or date of 97 AD, you're only talking about, what, 40 years?
About so.
Yeah, if you want to take the earlier date, saying it's written more like in 67 or 68, then what you have is more like just a decade.
Yeah, can happen quickly. Now, I want to suggest this to you before we leave this chart and the things that are said to Timothy and the things that are said about removing the candlestick very quickly. When you face trials and difficulties, temptations, things are not going so well for you, look at it like a bank account. Those things try your faith. They test what you're made of. And when you look at that like a bank account, if those things constitute withdrawals, what happens if you're not making any deposits? What's going to happen to you? While we live in a world where it's just filled with trials and temptations on every hand, and if you're not making deposits to strengthen your faith, these things will make, as we say, automatic withdrawals. What's going to happen to your account?
Overdrawn.
You'll be bankrupt. Your faith will be destroyed. That's why Paul told Timothy, you preach the word. You preach it right. Whether they want it or don't, you preach it right. They've got to have it. They'll die without it. You've got to preach it right. Now, if you don't want it, then you'll die without it. Okay? Now, I only have a few minutes, and I've not used my time wisely, I must say. But if you'll look at chapter 20, very briefly, of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. We've noted this travel of the Apostle Paul as he has gone up to Troas, and then on into Macedonia, on his way to those in Corinth. And you'll see the map here. Luke, in the Acts account, leaves out a whole lot of information. Keep in mind, it is an outline. It's a skeleton. It does not include every possible detail that you might find. But in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, we'll look just briefly a little bit. And after the uproar ceased, verse 1, Paul, having sent for the disciples and exhorted them, took leave of them, and departed to go into Macedonia. Now look, where he is. He's here. And he took leave and he's going into Macedonia. Do you see that? That's where he's headed. But on his way, we know that he stops in Troas. What does he find in Troas? Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. Well, verse 12 beginning. He said, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened unto me in the Lord, I had no relief for my spirit, because I found not Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went forth into Macedonia." Paul has come to Troas. Luke records that for us. But according to 2 Corinthians, what did he find in Troas? What was there? Look at it carefully. Verse 12.
A door was opened.
So we've got opportunity in Troas. But he said, "I had no relief," verse 13, "for my spirit." 2 Corinthians 2, 13. "I had no relief for my spirit, because I found not Titus. So I took leave, and I went forth into Macedonia." When he came to Troas, great opportunities there. Can't take advantage of it. I've got to find out about that epistle. I've got to find out from Titus whether that epistle took or didn't take. So I went on into Macedonia, and we're going to study. I want to begin there next time. We're going to study about Paul's meeting with Titus. Okay? Thank you for your attention.